Would you open your Bibles with me, please, to Matthew chapter 6. Last week, we had the privilege of having a guest speaker here. Mark Rutuna opened God's Word for us in a really powerful and effective way. Maybe like me, you feel like you know his mom a little bit better than you anticipated at the beginning of that service. But what a powerful sermon. What an encouraging thing to see someone, a brother in Christ, with a drastically and very different background from anything that I know or would be familiar with, but who comes and talks about the same wonderful, beautiful salvation that we talk about on a week-by-week basis. What a joy it was to hear him talk about the rescue mission that God carried out, a rescue mission that was planned from eternity past, a rescue mission that was executed with perfection, with no loss of intended life, a rescue mission that saved sinners who absolutely could not save themselves, a rescue mission that snatched us out of the hands of the enemy and transferred us from a kingdom of darkness and death into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And I hope you picked up on something that he made very, very clear at the end. And that is that that rescue mission, that kingdom transfer that happened, has consequences in eternity, but it also means something right now. He took us to Romans and he says that kingdom transfer right now produces things like joy, like patience, like righteousness. It has impact right now. And that's super important because that is literally everything we've been opening up in this Sermon on the Mount. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords comes and he says, the kingdom is at hand, therefore repent. And while the kingdom draws near and the kingdom is close to pressing on upon humanity, there are kingdom citizens who wait for the fullness of that kingdom. But even as they wait, their lives are supposed to look different right now. That is everything that we've been going over. Since you are my disciples, live this way. Since you are my disciples, you will live as salt and light in a dark and dying and decaying world. Since you are my disciples, your righteousness will look different than the hypocritical external righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And that's where we were when we started opening up Matthew chapter 6. He says, be careful about how you practice your righteousness. Be careful about how you obey. It is given that you are going to obey. And especially in the Jewish thought and culture, they had those three primary areas. The devout Jew would certainly give alms. They would give to the needy. The devout Jew would certainly pray. The devout Jew would certainly fast. But the danger is that there is an obedience that is ultimately and eternally worthless. An external hypocritical religious show that has no heart change and no real devotion behind it. And so that's what Christ is beginning to work through. That was that specific example that we went through 2 weeks ago. Be careful how you practice your righteousness when it comes to your giving. There's a way to give that is only for show, that invites external applause, and when you give like that, you have your reward in full and in the moment. But there's a righteous way to give. There's a way that a disciple exercises their generosity that isn't for the praise of people. In fact, it might very well go unnoticed. That secret giving that only looks for reward from the Father. In other words, it's driven by a heart motivation that says, because God cares about the needs of people, surely God's people will also care about the needs of people. And it's done so that people might not even notice. But it's done with the joyful assurance that God sees, that God knows, and that God rewards those who earnestly seek him and try to obey. And today we're going to work through the first part of the second application, and that's prayer. We're coming into a very familiar section that includes the things like the Lord's Prayer. And given our current format, what was going to take us 2 weeks will take us a little bit longer, and I'm not going to make any promises for how long that'll take. But we'll spend the next few weeks, we'll say, going through what prayer looks like. But if you're not there already, find your way to Matthew chapter 6. I'll read our text for today, which is Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 8. This is what God's Word says. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners so that they might be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases like the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Let's pray. Lord, in a common exercise, something like prayer, something that should be as natural to us as breathing, we still struggle. And we struggle because we're sinful and fallen, and so we ask for your help. We know that the enemy would love to intrude even on the most personal and private times with our Savior. God, help our prayer to be drawn out of a right understanding of who you are, who we are, and what you've done on our behalf. God, help us to honor you in our prayer. We pray that as we open your word, you would open our eyes so that we might see wonderful things, and that through the power of your Spirit, you would help us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. We desperately need your help to do these things, and so it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Now, I've said before that it's very common knowledge. It's not quite taught in seminaries, but it's, you know, it's there. That if you really want to kind of prick people's conscience, if you really want to step on toes, there's always two places you can go. You can always talk about witnessing, and you can always talk about prayer. And those two things will no doubt bring at least some measure of guilt upon your audience, because we all know that those are things that we ought to be doing. We all know that they're things that God says we are perfectly equipped to do. And we all know that they're areas where we regularly fall short in the practical. I've got good news and bad news for you. The good news is I am preaching on prayer because that is where the text takes us, and not because I am trying to lay any kind of a guilt trip on any of you or to get some kind of a response. The bad news is that as we go where the text takes us, we might have something of a guilty response to this. It might very well step on our toes because we do sometimes, maybe often, fail. But I hope that ultimately over these next 3 weeks that this will be a very, very encouraging time. Encouraging first because there are some beautiful and powerful promises made in this section that really ought to thrill our hearts. And encouraging second because there's real help offered here. So often we come to things, the practical elements of living out our faith, and we say, I want to do it, I want to get better, I want to understand how to do that, but I just can't make the connections. I can't bridge the gap between my want to and my how to. This is a very practical section. It's going to go a long way toward helping us think rightly about prayer as we think about what real righteousness looks like. Again, set against those three common things, giving and prayer and fasting. What does righteousness look like driven by a right heart? Things that we should do but can be so easily twisted and corrupted. So 2 weeks ago we looked at giving. This week we'll begin to open up and look at prayer. And what I want to start with is the expectation of prayers. We go and we start in Matthew chapter 6, verse 5. We're going to look at the expectation of prayer. And we're going to see fruitless prayer and faithful prayer. So let's open up Matthew chapter 6, verse 5, and look at the expectation of prayer. This is what God's word says. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. Starting in a very similar thing to what he did a couple of weeks ago as we looked at giving, Jesus opens up with what is the negative example. He highlights the wrong thing, the wrong expectation of prayer. Hypocritical prayer, ultimately what is fruitless prayer. When you pray, and it is assumed that the disciples will pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. A hypocrite is an actor, we went over that. But it's not just someone who plays a part on a stage. There's nothing inherently wrong with acting out a scene on a stage. The hypocrites here are those who act out a part in their life. They are attempting to appear as one thing, while in reality, they are something else. And probably the clearest and most prominent example would be the Pharisees, of course. We talked about their religious leadership and the external nature of it. But the danger here is that Jesus' disciples, even those who claim to follow him, can very easily fall into the same trap, the same pit that the Pharisees go into. And so Jesus says, when you pray, you, disciple of mine, be very, very careful that you don't fall into the same thinking and the same practice as the hypocritical Pharisees. Well, what does it look like? What does that fruitless prayer look like? Let's look at the rest of the verse. When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. And what does that mean? For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners so that they might be seen by others. Just like with giving, their problem lies in the expectation of doing what they do for external reward, external applause. They love to stand and they love to pray in the synagogues. The synagogues are those local houses of worship. There was one temple in Jerusalem. God said, I am making a place for my name to dwell among my people, my presence to be. And so they would celebrate the festivals and the feasts there in Jerusalem at the temple. They would offer their sacrifices there in Jerusalem at the temple. But in every town and village and city where there was a large enough Jewish population, there would be a synagogue, a local place of worship. And it's there that was kind of the center of Jewish cultural life in that town. It's where prayer would happen. It's where worship would happen. It was where study and teaching would happen. It could be where meetings happened, where even justice on a local level was carried out. But the location isn't the issue, because the synagogue would be an appropriate place for prayers to take place. And really, the street has a similar kind of significance. He says they love to stand and pray in the synagogues, and they also love to pray on the streets. And it's interesting, the word for street here is it's a large street. This is a main street. They love to go to the busiest corner in town and stand and pray there. And while, again, there's nothing inherently wrong with praying in church or in synagogue, there's nothing inherently wrong with praying on the street or wherever you're at, everything was wrong with that last phrase. Why do they do these things? So that they might be seen by others. Where religious people gather, they are going to make it known that they are standing and praying and that they are religious. Where people are gathering on the sidewalks and in clusters as they go about their day, they are going to stand and make sure that people know that they are righteous. They love to do this because they love to be seen by others. The hypocrite prays because he expects people to praise him. And it's the same problem that we see in verse 1 and verse 2. The same expectation for praise actually leads to the same outcome. What did chapter 6, verse 1 say? You'll have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. What did verse 2 say? When the hypocrites do this, they have received their reward. And now look at the second half of verse 5. There, truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. This kind of fruitless, hypocritical, empty prayer is ultimately useless prayer. It's a prayer with no expectation of reward. They want to be seen by others, and they might be. They want to be admired by others, and they very well might be. People might see them and hear them pray, and they might say, wow, what beautiful words they use, what eloquence they have when they pray, what boldness they have when they pray. There might be oohs and ahs in the moment. The problem with this is that as soon as those oohs and ahs fade, the reward is over just as quickly. When the people pass by the street, when the attention has gone on to the next thing, whatever reward they've gained is then lost. It's temporary and it's ultimately useless. Righteousness, any righteousness that is lived out for the approval of others, is ultimately and eternally worthless. What about the prayer life of the disciple? If he's called to be distinct from the hypocrite, then what will the disciple's prayer look like? What is going to be the mark of a faithful prayer? Let's look at verse 6. But when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites, but when you pray, when my disciples pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. The hypocrites love to be noticed. They love an audience. The disciple recognizes that when he prays, he is not doing it for an audience. There's a very different expectation. It's not to be heard by the masses. It's only to be heard by the Father. They don't pray for an audience of people. They pray for a singular audience, and that is the God who they're praying to, the object of their prayer. And so he says, when you pray, go into your room and shut the door. Do everything necessary to make sure that your prayer isn't hypocritical. Once again, there's nothing wrong with praying in the synagogue, in church, in small group, maybe in our context. There's nothing wrong with praying publicly at a restaurant as you're out for dinner. There is everything wrong with a heart motivation that prays to be noticed. And so if that is the struggle, you, disciple, do everything practically necessary to make sure that your prayer is not characterized by that. Go in your house, go in your inner room, and if that wasn't enough, shut the door and make sure that your intentions are pure and that your audience is singular, that you are praying to the Lord. Pray to your Father who is in secret. See, one of the beautiful things about this is that God does not need to be made aware of your praying presence because your Father is with you in secret. You can go into the deepest recesses of your house. You can go to the most isolated location. You can be at your most lonely, at your most vulnerable, and your Father is still present there with you. And who does Jesus say that we're praying to? It's our Father. And it's a beautiful thing that we tend to skip over. We've talked through Matthew 5 and Matthew 6 about how this particular sermon often places us in tension. Not tension that we have to resolve, but tension that's actually really beautiful and helpful. tension that helps us understand our faith. And we said it in things like, we are called to be obedient. We're called to hate our sin, to wage war against our sin, to spend our effort and our strength and our energy on putting the flesh to death and living in a light of obedience to Christ through the help of the Spirit. And in the very same breath, we recognize that as we strive with every effort to be holy, we will fall and we will fail and we will desperately need forgiveness. And sorrow of faith is based on obedience and mercy. It's based on a righteousness that we pursue and an understanding that we'll continually fail. And it's that tension that actually helps us to walk the line between legalism and lawlessness. So the tension's not a bad thing. It actually helps us find the obedient line that Christ has called us to walk. And here, there's a similar thing that we might skip over. Because who is Jesus coming as? He is coming as the promised king. This is the king proclaiming his kingdom. But at the very same time that we pray to a God who is almighty, infinite, eternal, omnipotent, omnipresent, all of those things that are so above and beyond what we can even imagine, we pray to a God who is also our Father. And so we come to one that is infinite and incomprehensible and one who is intimate and who loves his people. I wonder why that doesn't kind of arrest our attention more than it does. It ought to, because it will help inform the way that I pray. See, because very often I fall to one side or the other. When I forget that I pray to the omnipotent, all-powerful, all-knowing King of the universe, the tendency is for me to come lazily, carelessly, thoughtlessly, to approach him and even to take him lightly. But when I forget that he's Father, then I come out of rote, out of repetition, out of habit, and not out of joyful obedience. You see, it's in the tension, in understanding that God is both King and Father, that our prayers are informed and that they're driven. And what's the hope in this kind of faithful prayer? Your Father who sees in secret will reward you. The Father rewards his children who seek him. And for many of us, our minds probably initially push back against that idea. Do we pray for reward? No, I don't pray for the reward. That's fleshly, that's carnal, that's not right. Well, no, when we understand what he's saying, it's actually quite biblical. Now, that can be perverted. The Word of Faith movement, prosperity preachers, they often twist and distort this. If you pray this way, God will do this. If you do this, then God is obligated to do this. If you give so much, then God is obligated to make a financial return on your investment. And all of a sudden, God becomes beholden to the wills and the actions of his creatures. And that's a complete misunderstanding of God and his sovereignty and his purpose. But rightly understood, understanding reward is a really beautiful and comforting thing. Paul did what he did for reward. You realize that? He says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 13, "Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal." Why? "For the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if any of you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you." He presses on. Why? "For this prize that is waiting for him." And not only does he say, "I work toward the reward that God has laid up for me," but he says that's actually a mark of maturity. Understanding that I do what I do for the treasure that God has promised me is a mark of mature biblical thinking. Here's another controversial example. Do you know Jesus did what he did for reward? Jesus obeyed because he was perfect. Yes. Jesus obeyed to carry out the eternal will of the Father to save a people for himself. Yes and amen. But what was Jesus looking toward when he endured the cross? Hebrews 12 makes it very, very clear. "We're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, so let us lay aside every weight of the sin which clings to us so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who did what? For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. As Christ moved through Gethsemane, as he moved through the trial, the beating, the mocking, the scourging, the death on the cross, he did so with an eye on what was coming. It wasn't some great unknown that he hoped this all worked out all right. He did what he did knowing that this purchases a people for himself. That this is an effectual salvation of people out of the kingdom of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of the beloved Son. What he did earned him glory and honor and praise, a seat at the right hand of the Father, a people as an eternal inheritance, the rule and the inheritance of the nations. So Christian, why do we do what we do? Do we obey because we were told? Because God is the cold and grumpy king sitting on his throne who is looking to squash those who get out of line. And understand that I am not saying that to take away from God's authority or his ability as king to call for right action on the part of his creation. Or do we obey knowing that it pleases our Father and that the Father joyfully rewards his people? Why do we do what we do? See, I love my children. I am obligated by my position as father and provider and protector to ensure that they have something that looks like a roof over their head and, I don't know, a meal here and there and clothes to wear. And as a father, as an authority, I will carry out those obligations. Do you know that as a father, I love to bless my children? As they obey, I love to give them more than they need. God is our Father, and he knows how to give good gifts to his children. In fact, Matthew 7, verse 11, will say just that. So don't think that we're over that. We'll hit this a couple of times, because it's probably good for us to be reminded of these difficult things. Lots more we could say there. Thankful that we'll be working through prayer for the next couple of weeks because we're limited. We have to move on for today. So first, we've seen this contrast in the expectation of prayer. The hypocrite expects praise and laud and glory and honor in the here and now, and he gets it, and that's all that he gets. The disciple prays with the expectation that God not only hears, but that God rewards those who seek him. And from verses 7 and 8, Jesus moves from the expected praise onto the expression of prayer. The intention matters, but how does that intention, how does that heart motivation work itself out in the specific expression of prayer? In other words, does it matter how we pray? Yes, it does. Once again, let's open up and see an example of fruitless prayer. Verse 7, and when you pray, and you will pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. Some of your Bible versions might say pagans there. In Jewish thinking, there was the Jew, and then there was everybody else. God's covenant people and outsiders. Jews and pagans. That was it. That was the dividing line. And one of the marks of pagan worship was that you had to be repetitive for the gods to hear you. In order to get the gods to hear you, you had to say the same thing over and over and over. You might have to get the god warmed up before he was ready to hear what you have to say. There's lots of good examples of this. We could go back to the Old Testament and look at Elijah. And many of you, if you've ever seen a flannel graph of Sunday school in your life, you probably remember Elijah on Mount Carmel and how the prophets of Baal were there, and Elijah was there as the representative, the prophet of God. And he said, we're going to have a showdown between your idol and the God of the universe. And so for all day, the prophets of Baal cry out for him to hear them. Hear us, answer us, light the fire. They cut themselves, they jump, they scream, they shout. And as they're doing that, Elijah is mocking them. Louder, boys. Maybe he can't hear you. No. You got to be louder. Maybe your God's out on a journey. Maybe he's engaged in some private business and he's got to get to you later. Louder, longer, keep going. And yet Elijah prays once. And God hears. But see, the problem with idols, the problem with man-made gods, is they tend to look a lot like the men who made them. And men get distracted, and women say amen. People get distracted. People can have their attention drawn away. People go on journeys where they can't be in contact. And so when man makes a god, the god bears their image. And so Jesus says, don't heap up empty phrases like the Gentiles do, like the pagans do. They think that that's the way they're going to be heard. They think that they'll be heard for their many words. But we have to pay attention here because Jesus isn't talking to a group of Gentiles or pagans here. He is talking to Jewish people who would understand what it was supposed to look like to pray. He was talking to a people who would have considered themselves distinct from that kind of threat. So what's he saying? Be careful, disciple, that your prayer doesn't look any better than the pagan's prayer. Don't think that your words are heard because they're long. Don't think that your words are heard because you're repetitive. Don't think that your words are heard because they're fancy and theological. For the Jew, the reality was that they could fall into mindless repetition in their prayer. God gave his people great truth. Places like Deuteronomy 6, what we call the Shema, that hear, O Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And that is part of a prayer that was repeated regularly by the devout Jew. But what's the danger? That even that beautiful truth that God gave to his people could become so repetitive, so monotonous, that it just became habitual and empty. Just words chattered without a thought behind them. Be careful. The danger is that the disciple can pray no differently than the pagan. But what's the contrast? What does faithful prayer look like? Look with me at verse 8. Do not be like them. Do not pray like the Gentiles, like the pagans, like those that just multiply empty, useless words. Do not be like them. Why? For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Here's the reality. When you pray to God, you are not going to tell him anything that he does not already know. In fact, he knows even better what you need than you know. That same Father is not only all-present and all-powerful, but he is all-knowing. So if you think that by multiplying words you get his attention, if you think that by chattering on aimlessly you help express your needs, you actually show that you fail to understand who God is at all. And maybe that's what really drives faithful prayer. What drives faithful prayer? Faithful prayer is mindful prayer, and I hesitate to use that word mindful because it's been so dreadfully abused, even in the Christian community. And we can go the other way and say that faithful prayer is theological prayer, but that's also been abused because that tends to get academic. So maybe we just say it this way. What does faithful prayer look like? Faithful prayer is a response to a real knowledge of God. Show me how you pray, and I will be able to tell you fairly accurately what you actually believe about God. If God is all-knowing, if God is ever-present, then speaking louder does not get his attention. If God is Father, then it changes how I pray to him. I don't come to some cold authority figure. I don't come to a distant professor who's impressed by my fancy words. I come to someone who loves me as his child, and who has my best and eternal good as his intention. If I understand that God is king, I won't come to him carelessly or thoughtlessly. I'll come to him confidently but humbly. If I know who God is, then I know that I don't have to come with a polished speech because I know that he's close to the broken. I know that when I lack the words, that the Spirit intercedes on behalf of those who know him. That's what Romans 8 promises. Show me your prayers, and I'll tell you what you actually believe about God. Because this understanding keeps us from both failures. It keeps us from praying hypocritically like the Pharisees for the applause of others, and it keeps us from praying mindlessly like the pagans. None of those actually understand who God is. What do your prayers reflect? What do mine reflect? We're going to have some wonderful opportunities to think through that in the coming weeks. In conclusion, I want to share with you one of my favorite prayer stories, the prayer of Hannah and the kite. She gave me permission to use this. It was before we moved to Canada. Hannah was young, probably 5 or 6, and we were actually out at the beach in Ventura, San Buenaventura State Park out there, and it was a lovely day at the beach, but unlike every other day at the beach, there was absolutely zero wind that day, completely an anomaly. And Hannah had brought her kite, a new kite, and she wanted desperately to use it, but there's no wind. And so Hannah, in her wonderful, adorable little voice, says, well, we should just pray that God would give us some wind so that we can fly my kite. And me, seminary student, immediately goes into, let me tell you why God is not obligated to answer your prayer for wind. Not my proudest moment. And Hannah prays, and wouldn't you know it, wind comes up and she flies her kite. And I love that story. Why do I love that story? Not because God is obligated to bend to the will of a 5 or 6-year-old. Not because God had to go out and prove me wrong that day. I love that story because it's a reminder that my understanding of God will shape how I pray. In that moment, for that little girl, God was 2 things. Powerful and sovereign over his creation enough to send wind if he wanted to. And intimate and caring enough to hear the prayer of a child. Both of those are deeply theological statements. She might not have grasped all of that, but boy, is that a good reminder for Dad. What do our prayers reveal about our understanding of God? Over the next 2 weeks, we're going to work through this familiar passage, and it is going to be both very theological and very practical. Very comforting and very informing, as it almost always does. God's word, when rightly understood, is going to fill our minds and fill our hearts and remind us that those 2 things are not at war. So my hope is that it shapes how we communicate with the one who is both our King and our Father. 2 things that I want us to think through very specifically before we close. First of all, we can still fall into the trap of praying for attention. Very easy to say, I'm not a Pharisee, I don't stand on the street corners, I don't stand on the table in the restaurant when I pray, I don't even pray in church out loud, I can't fall into that pattern. Well, there are subtle ways that we still pray for an audience. Sometimes they're with the voices that we use. Anybody know the breathy prayer? They're talking, then they pray, and all of a sudden, the voice changes. Or the person that barely graduated from high school, and when they pray, they're speaking King James English. Those kinds of things. We fall into those sometimes. Or maybe a more practical example. We pray because we know that we're supposed to pray. And if we don't pray, someone's going to wonder why we didn't pray. Some of my favorite prayers, especially over the last couple of years that I've heard, have been offered up by the elders that pray for you. And I love them because we pray in a group, but I love them mostly because those prayers have no consideration of whether I'm in the room or not. Men who have been walking with God for longer than I've been alive pray deeply and passionately for you and for this body. And I know that as they pray, it wouldn't matter if I was sitting right next to them or whether they were at home kneeling beside their bed. It's the exact same content. See, this kind of intimate prayer to the Creator can happen in any circumstance. Who do you pray for when you pray? Not who do you pray on behalf of, but who do you pray to when you pray? For whose attention? Second, we can also easily fall into the trap of praying without any intention behind it. There's an equal number of ways that we can be careless in our prayers. It's very easy to point to other religious systems and say, look at their prayer life. They have to repeat a certain amount of prayers as they go through a certain liturgy, and that is what Jesus was talking about. We can fall into the same trap if we're not careful. I'll use, again, one more quick example. How many of us prayed for dinner last night? Probably most of us, and even those of us that didn't would probably raise our hand and say, yep, definitely prayed for dinner. Why? Well, because that's what people do. If I could poll your family, would they be able to get 60 to 70% of what the pre-dinner prayer looks like? See, I lived with my parents long enough to know pretty well what my dad was going to pray before dinner, and that's not a condemnation of my dad, because my kids could probably also do the same for me. It's just one of those subtle areas where we can come to a very ritual task, a very regular task, and approach it very thoughtlessly. Right words, God, thank you for our food, but how often is my heart actually behind God, sovereign creator, sustainer of the universe, thank you for giving me what's necessary to keep me alive for another day. I don't deserve any of it. Same words, very different heart. What do we pray for when we pray? What do my prayers reflect about my understanding of God? See, if I understand who he is, then it's going to shape how I pray. It's going to shape how I pray in the struggles, in the trials, in the terrors that this world has to offer. It's going to inform how I pray in the difficulty. And whether that difficulty is a health crisis, whether that difficulty is terrible tension between groups of people, even within our own country, whether that is simply the inconvenience of standing in a long line at the grocery store that is going to make me late. Is the prayer, God, why are you not in this? Are you not seeing what's happening in our nation? Are you not seeing that I am standing here at Vaughn's and I am supposed to be across town in 2 minutes? God, what are you doing in this? Or does my prayer life recognize, God, I have no idea why this is like this, but I know who you are. And I know that you must be in this. So, Lord, thank you for this. And help me to see what you would have me learn, grow, and do in this. See, it's a very different way to approach it, but it is all driven and informed by who we are praying to and what we know about him. We pray understanding that he knows and absolutely has the power to meet my needs, and because he does, he will meet those in whatever way he deems best. Let's pray. Lord, it's a humbling thing to come and pray to a God who knows. You know what I need better than I do. I might think that I need any one of a dozen things, and you recognize what my true need is. Not only the need for salvation, but the need that I have that will make me more like you. And yet at the very same time, you don't brush your children away and say, yeah, I know, don't bother me. You say, come. You say, pray. You say, pour out your hearts. You say, make your requests known. You say to lay our anxieties and our burdens at your feet because you care. God, help us to live in that wonderful, beautiful tension of praying simply, clearly, directly, and passionately to a God who knows, who cares, and a God who is ultimately and infinitely able. Lord, may our prayers be driven by our knowledge of you. We love you. Praise you. We anxiously await your return. And we pray all these things in Christ's name, who is our mediator and our intercessor. Amen.